message that we're considering this morning is one I feel to be very, very important, not in any sense a defense of the gospel or what God is doing, but rather to bring to us an identity with what He is doing to His Word, reminding us, illuminating to us, opening our eyes, and making His revealed Word more clear and more real. This is the purpose of this message. I felt a real need of bringing this message because of opposition, because of objections that people are having, because of the foreknowledge that the Lord has allowed me to witness, of efforts that will be forthcoming to downgrade, to detract, even to an effort to destroy the truth that God has made real. There will be some who will even deny their own faith that they have supported. Their attack on what God is doing will also be an attack on their own foundations by which they stand. But God will not be defeated. When He has decreed, made a decree, an irreversible force is set in motion, nothing can stop it. He has not had one defeat, and He's not going to have any defeats. Praise God. And so this does not come, as we stated, as a defense to the Word. God will defend His Word. And as he emphasized to me, make no effort to defend what He is doing. Make no effort to try and prove it to be correct, but rather share the truth that is made real. And in what we're doing today is not in violation of God's command not to defend it, but rather to add support and credence by identifying these truths with the solid Word of God. Praise God. I would entitle this message, "That You Might Know." God does want us to know. There's a lot of things He wants us to know. But one thing especially that we're dealing with today, He wants us to know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we might know the things that He freely gives to us. Now, the purpose of these messages that God has brought in such an unusual way, that He has brought through the voice of an angel, has been to point out what God has prepared, what God's plan is for His people, because He wants us to know His plan. He wants us to know how He feels about us. Hallelujah. And so we're going to be considering these things. In bringing these things to you today, we're going to be reminded of the messages that God has brought and what they have done. And just even from the testimonies that you have given here today, now that they have made God more real. They let you understand His purpose. I've heard some of you say that. They let you understand what heaven is like, the dimension that's beyond. It's taken it out of a nebulous, cloudy, misty understanding and brought it down into a very real thing, which even makes the things of this life seem kind of misty by comparison with the fullness of what God has planned and prepared for those that love Him. And I would say that the first thing that He wants us to know, and that He has shown through these visitations, has been to give us a glimpse of the Father, to show us who He is. This has always been a cry in the hearts of people. God, where are You? Can we see You? Can we find You? And these are the words that Thomas, Philip gave to Jesus in John 14, verse 8, where he said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient." And today, it still is sufficient. When you catch a glimpse of God, other things can really fade away. It's sufficient when you see Him as He really is. And this is in these messages brought by the angel, the supporting scripture, of which there are well over 2,000 portions of scripture that He has made real. He's burned them into my heart. I've seen them as a living picture, as well as complete with the reference. As you will note, and you have noted, I don't have to use a concordance. I don't have to start and search and scratch and wonder, oh, that's somewhere in there. God, who burned it on in my heart and mind, has stamped it there, and they don't leave. He stamped them because of this unusual visitation. The golden text of the Bible that these angels have gone back to again and again and again in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And he tells us the things that men glory in are not the things that are of interest to God at all. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the wealthy man glory in his riches. But if somebody wants to glory, let him glory. Let him bask in that sense of assurance and reality that he knows and understands me. That's what God said. God was speaking here. He said, now, what should he know and understand about me in order to give him something to glory about? That he understands that I am a God of vengeance with that great big club with a big spike on the end. Loving you with my club. My club is comforting you. The least little step out of the way, I gotcha. Well, no, that wasn't what he said. He said, if he glories and gets happy and excited about anything, let it be in the fact that he knows me, that I am a God of loving kindness, a God of mercy, a God of justice. I'll be fair, right. A God of righteousness. And as you know, that word righteousness means His unfailing ability to always do that which is right. And so a person, they may have things a little bit rough, but when you know that God hasn't turned His back on you, that word unfailing means He can't miss. His unfailing ability to always do the right thing. You can rest when you know He's going to do the right thing. I'll tell you, people get themselves into the awfulest turmoils, though, when they don't know God in this way. But the person who knows Him can settle back. And someone may say, hey, why are you so settled and so calm? You're going through as many bad things as we are. What happened? Well, I can glory in the knowledge that God is doing the right thing. Hallelujah. I can trust Him. His ability is unfailing. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then God said, for in these things I delight. These things make me not only happy inside, but they make me express my happiness by beaming those warm rays of my smile. You see, when you can be happy down inside with a mask on your face, but when you express it, it turns around, maybe some other expressions too, when you know that God is smiling. Hallelujah. I had a lady come in yesterday, so torn. There was no reason for brightness, for hope, anywhere. She needed God so badly. But I told her, God is smiling on you. You're not in my office by accident. You're here because God smiled on you. He heard that cry from your heart. And I want you to look up right into His face. God is delighted. He's smiling. I want you to smile back. And as she did, and this happens every time, a river inside of her just burst loose. And the weights and fears and bondage that she'd had for 10 years just snapped. Oh, hallelujah. Just such a rejoicing. I drove out to see a lady yesterday, just afternoon, way out by Lucky Peak, ma'am. Lady that has cancer. It looks like there's very little hope without God. Didn't know the Lord. So fearful. Her eyes showed it. They were hollow pools of fear, dread. And even the stretching of the skin on her face showed marks of fear. It was written all over her in torment. I told her the same thing. She said, God must hate me an awful lot to do all this to me. I told her, God isn't doing that to you. I said, if it wasn't the love of God, why, things would be 10 times as bad. God doesn't do these things to us, but He does give us grace and strength on these things. We face these things, and He loves you. And I said, is there anything that you can thank Him for? Oh, yes, she said, He gave me 5 of the most wonderful children, and I should have been dead 29 years ago, she said, with some affliction, but the Lord, I lived, and I have all this wonderful family. I said, well, you see, God was so good to you, and He blessed you in spite. So we talked together. I told her about God's big smile. When she looked up into the Lord's face, she felt the icy chill of fear leave her. She started to weep and rejoice, and something was turned loose in her. Her daughter was there, who's only recently found the Lord. And her daughter, she just told her daughter, she said, I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid anymore. She was just rejoicing in God. I'm not afraid anymore. She had caught a glimpse that God was not a vengeful God bringing judgment upon her, but loving kindness. This does not erase the truth that God is also a God of wrath. But God wants us to know that His gospel is His gospel of good news, that He's a God that delights in His loving kindness, in His tender mercy, His care. And as we point people to what God is really like, those who accept His loving kindness and this side of God, what He delights in, will never have to experience the other side, His wrath. But this guilt ministry has ruled the truth of God over until people somehow, if at all possible, have to wade through His wrath and His frown and the things that God has pronounced upon those who have rejected and refused Him to somehow find His love. And many times they are so tainted and so steeped in the hurts, in a wrong concept of God, that even when they get to his love, they have a hard time accepting it because they're so calloused and so conditioned against even feeling that God could ever have this kind of feeling toward them. So for this reason, God is telling the world, I feel, through this extraordinary means, he's telling the world, see what I'm really like. And if you accept me, see what I'm like. Accept my love, my care. You'll never have to experience the other phase of his nature. Does that have any meaning to you?
Amen.
Oh, praise the Lord forever. And I like Jeremiah 29, verse 11, 12, and 13, where God himself is speaking again. And he said, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. People are trying to tell God all the time what he's thinking. But God says, I know my thoughts toward you, and they're thoughts of good, not of evil. How do you like that? They're thoughts of good, not evil. Then he said, I have plans. My plans weren't just made yesterday, and I'm not just picking them up as I go along. I had them made before I ever made the earth. And I have it all set up here. And I'll bring you to the expected end, the thing that I have decreed. I know my plans. I have good plans for you. Good thoughts for you. And he's speaking here to them about Israel at that particular time, about bringing them out of Babylon back into their homeland. But what he was doing was literally opening a window into his heart and is saying, I'm not only interested in these people in doing it, but I'm interested in everyone because this is my heart that I'm exposing. And so with us, his plans are complete and he's going to bring us to that place. Praise God forever. This is a glimpse of the Father. Then when Moses cried out, you remember in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, Moses cried out, Oh God, show me your face. Let me see you, God. I want to see what you're like. And I think that every person that's had a hunger in their heart has wanted to draw so close to God. They've wanted to know what he's really like. And this is what Moses felt. God, I want to know you. I want to know you as a friend. And God did speak to him as a man speaks with his own friend. And he said, Now, Moses, it'd be totally impossible because of the brightness of my presence for you to see me in the flesh and live. But I can let you feel some of the warm rays of my glory. And so, Moses, I'm going to put you here in the cleft of this rock. And I'm going to pass by and I'm going to let you absorb the glory. And then when this happened, I'm going to tell you what I'm like. I'm going to describe myself to you. And so in these verses, he said to Moses, Moses, I am the Lord God, plenteous in mercy and compassion and love toward those who keep my commandments, who walk after me, and to the children of those who walk after me. Now he said, don't get me wrong, Moses. Because I show this loving kindness doesn't mean that they're in heaven, or that their sins are all forgiven. I love them while they're still in their sins. While they're still my enemies. I love them. He said, this will by no means, you can read it right in there, this will by no means clear the guilty. They have to still come and accept before they can be cleared. But he said, my loving kindness is out there. Hallelujah. Then he said, for those who reject this part that I delight in, then he said, the next three verses, the next couple of verses, that there is the side of his wrath. I also keep wrath and judgment for those who reject and who refuse. You see, but God says, make sure you keep the right side up. Don't you turn it over and get it backwards. But this was the mistake that was made in the middle of the last century. People felt that that God, somehow God couldn't quite handle his responsibilities. And they had to start turning. It became a gospel of man instead of a gospel of God. And the entire message of that was given, and regardless of what denomination, kept pointing out it was a gospel zeroed in on man. But the whole purpose, the highest purpose of the Word, is to reveal God. And so God today is taking that beautiful light of truth, and he's turning it away from man back to God. When we see him, only as we see him as he is, can we effectively serve him. Can we effectively walk with him and please him, you see. Oh, praise the Lord. So I just love those verses in Exodus 34. Then not only does he give us a glimpse of the Father through these angelic beings and this message, but he gives us a glimpse of his purpose for us. And his highest purpose for man, all the way through his Word, this is a book of God's dealings with man. And we can see what God is like by the way he has dealt with man, by the way he's cared for him, by the words he's spoken to him. And so his purpose is, I mentioned this out at the stadium, that my message of the three R's, back to that little basic three R's. His plan to reconcile, to knock down all the walls that are between man and God, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that this was God's great plan, and he was in Christ, reconciling the world himself. He came in Christ. Then he's in believers as we go out. He said he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that ministry of making it happen. Amen. Not only saying, oh, I sure hope God saves this person, but he said, I give you the ministry. You see, the word of reconciliation is that beautiful message that you can come now. And the angels cannot really make it happen. They can bring people to that point of decision. But we as believers can take the hands of these people and influence their decision. And we can persuade them. We can take the hand of God. This is the difference between the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. The word tells them about it. The ministry is taking hold of their hand and making it happen. Pulling the hand of God and man together. Hallelujah. I love this ministry.
Amen.
Hallelujah. You know that I never tell a person, I'm going to pray for you that you might be saved. I say, hey, we're going to do it. We're together right now. And if they've reached that point, you see, of saying, well, I want to find God, I feel that we're doing the wrong thing. We say, well, we're going to sure pray for you that the Lord will do it. And we call up some friends and we say, so-and-so is very close to giving their life to the Lord. Let's pray for them. Instead of that, well, when you sense those signals of hunger, it's only to say, hey, God not only gave me the word to give you, but he gave me the right. Because God is here right now. He said, let's get together. Praise the Lord. So this is beautiful. And then the restoration back to that place of fellowship with God that was lost. When Adam and Eve were created and placed in the Garden of Eden, they were in a place of total innocence. There was no reason why they had to hang their heads and hide. They were in fellowship with God. They knew God. God knew them. They walked together and they had wonderful fellowship. And so God had been zeroed in on this. This is his plan all the way through now. I want man to be restored back because I created him for this kind of fellowship and I want that kind of fellowship. So his plan and purpose. And so God is bringing this plan and purpose through these messages, letting us know that's his purpose to bring us back. I'll never forget the message that that Gabriel brought me the Saturday before the Christmas Sunday, the Sunday that was closest to Christmas of this year. He explained to me the work that God had done in bringing Christ, and that his plan was for in sending Christ was that man might be restored. Now he said that the highest position that the Old Testament believer could reach in God was a position of pardon. But that their terms of the pardon and the sins had to be reviewed every year, and the pardon rewritten. It would only last 1 year, and another sacrifice. So the terms had to be examined. The records had to be reexamined, and another pardon written. But he said, when Jesus came, his purpose was to remove the need of pardon by removing the remembrance of sin. In the Old Testament, the sins were remembered every year. You read this in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, the 9th and 10th chapter, but in the 12th verse of the 8th chapter, you read about the remembrance of sin year after year. I'm going to turn to that just briefly because I feel it's important enough for you to have this before you. In the 10th chapter and the 10th verse, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. See, what he's telling us here is that there need be no more reminder of these sins. In the first couple of verses of this 10th chapter, he also makes reference to this, where he said, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereto perfect. Just pardon, you see. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You see, that's verse 3, Hebrews 10:3. There is a remembrance. So what the angel was telling me was that every year, those sins were remembered again and again and again and again and again. But God does not want to keep on remembering your sins. So, in his great plan of sending Jesus, he made one sacrifice for sins forever. It doesn't need to be another. Oh, hallelujah. I remember when he gave me the beautiful verses in Isaiah 53, where he said that Christ travailed because of the pain and the anguish. And the reason for his travail, he was fulfilling the plan of God that a whole new race be created and be born. And he said, he shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see that new nation, those new individuals, those new lives, and be satisfied. And it works. So I never have to make another sacrifice. So you're part of that new nation when you accept Jesus. Praise God. This is what the new birth is. You're born a new person. I know a new race. Hallelujah. And what is this new race? This, well, the angel said, that was as high as those Old Testament people could go. But when Jesus came, he created the new race. Praise God. And he said, for this reason, you'll never find the word pardon in the New Testament. He said it isn't there because God has erased the need for pardon. by erasing the remembrance of sin. Doesn't that make you feel good? What has he done with it then? He has replaced that word pardon, or that message of pardon, with the term justification. Justification throughout his new covenant now is you're counted just like you had never sinned. So God does not have a pardon in his hand and say, boy, that person was, oh, they were horrible. Look at this guy. He committed robbery 25 times. Oh, what a horrible thing. I really had to do a lot for him. And here's that immoral person. Look at all the things that they have done. When God looks at us now, he said, hey, they have never sinned. They never sinned. They never sinned. If you're going to be restored, restored means put back in the original condition. So when God looks at you now, he looks at your record, there's no difference with any of us. We're all restored to the place of original innocence in God's eyes. You see, we have a lot of records written in us. There are a lot of things that we see, but we're seeing it under the covering. God looking through the covering has got us all wrapped up in Jesus' love, you see. Praise God. To where all he sees is the innocence and perfection of Jesus. And you know that there are people that have a hard time accepting this, but I pointed out to them, there's no way in the world God can ever accept anybody unless they do look like Jesus. For he tells us that no flesh can stand before God because of the imperfections and the faults of the human flesh. Aside from sin, no flesh can stand before him. So, Jesus was made flesh, and in flesh bore all of our weaknesses, all our infirmities, the whole business. He didn't only bear our sins. Did you know that? On him were placed all of these things. So when God looks down at us, wrapped up in Jesus Christ, he sees us looking just like Jesus. So that's the message of restoration. Then comes his great priority, the message of reuniting. A time when he's going to bring us back and as reuniting in fellowship with him. Hallelujah. Three basic R's, and this is what the message is. Then he speaks of his responsibility, his rights, and his doings. All of these things are things that God is doing, and in what you had to say today, you refer to this, you confirm that this is true, that's happened to you. Now, God is illuminating his word through the visitation of angels. It has not replaced the Holy Spirit because God has been visiting the world and people with angels since time began. It hasn't changed. The only difference is, and it's really not so much difference, only we happen to know about it. He has spoken through angels. And Paul said he spoke through angels before in Hebrews 2 and verse 1. He said, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, God honored it. Well, God backed it up. It came from God. He said, we better pay attention, he said, to the things that we've heard, because they're steadfast. So the Lord is speaking. It has not changed the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the controller and the director of all of the angelic activities. There are people who feel that, well, this is changing my concept of God. I always felt that God was so interested in me personally that he was the one that would come down and take care of this person over here, this person, and 4 billion people that he was having to run the cry of one to another. And even God would have an awful time with that because of all the confusing cries. But why? If God has created billions of angels, and God is a God of such order that even the stars in their places and in their courses prove that he is a God that takes care of minute details. How would a God like that make 6 or 7 billions of angels and say, now, you sit around on stars out here and play your harp while I go down there and do all the work? He created a lot of people down here. We've all got jobs to do, but we're doing it for him. He created an army up there, and he says, you've got a job to do, and he's given them jobs to do. There's 4 different brackets, 4 different orders of angels, and all of them given their function, and they're functioning. They're doing his bidding, his command. There's the great angels as Gabriel that are the special shock troops of heaven that bring messages to people that are busy serving God, God's special forces. There are the great warring angels, of whom Michael is the ark, the very top angel. There are the worship and the song angels. Lucifer was the archangel of all of the worship angels. This is the only type of angel that has wings, but they're not wings as you would think of wings. Their wings are literally tools of worship that God has placed upon them as they shroud themselves in as they're singing and crying out to God in worship. And though they are a part of them, they literally fall in the most beautiful folds in the conformation of these wings, using that terminology. On these angels is the most beautiful, graceful appearance you could possibly imagine in your life. I've watched them as they have fallen down and watched these wings fall in the most beautiful folds as they bow down before God of heaven. There are actually 3 on each side. Their face is draped in these filmy wings. Their feet are covered, but even that looks like almost like a bride's train in the folds about their feet. And then their back is draped with the beautiful folds of these wings. There's three on each side that cover them. But there are literally millions of them. And when they're not involved in their particular assignment in worship at the throne of God, they are down with God's people, assisting and aiding his people in their worship to God. Whenever you worship God, there's some that come, and it doesn't take them a long time to get there. They can move with the speed of thought. That's fast. They're there. Because the Holy Spirit says, hey, there's some people worshiping. And they move in. Praise God. Then there are the ministering angels whose address is here on this earth in the community of people here on this earth. There are people who feel that they must defend against anything that they cannot understand with their minds. And people have been trained to say, if it fits the word, I will accept it. If it doesn't fit it, I won't accept it. But what they're really saying, and I feel that this was a trick of the enemy to condition people against what God is doing. Not everybody has the same level of understanding of the word. So as a result, if they had, say, 0.5%, and they could take something that God was doing, and they would test it by the 0.5% of the information that they had in the word, they'd say, no, God, it doesn't relate to my 0.5%. Well, even the most astute students of the word, great theologians, have little more than 3 or 4%. So they look at something and they say, well, I have to fit this with a little 3 or 4% of my understanding. And so if they make a statement, they should always add the words, according to the 4% of the knowledge that I have, it is my opinion, it doesn't fit this 4%. But it's still got 96% to go, you see. God isn't going to have his hands tied by man's puny mind. Why, that word is so great. It's an unfolding truth. It's like a great field that you can reap a crop, and it just keeps growing up because God has implanted in the Word truth that just keeps on growing and growing and growing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But it has been one of the most crippling things in God finding room in people's hearts because of the bondage that has been given to them. Make sure it fits that little tiny speck of the Word of God that you know. You know what God says in place of that? He said, you test these things by the principles of God, not by what you know of the Word of God, by what God is like. God is love. Does this have the marks of love? God cares for you. Does this care for people? God is not concerned about himself, but his thoughts are going outward. Is this a selfish thing that a person has? If it's reaching out and it's given in unselfishness, you can see the marks of God. The Word needs to be tested by the principles of God, not by abstract verses that you find here and there. Do you believe that? 10 people do. How about the rest of you? Did that shock you when I said that? I don't mind if people say, well, I've tested it by the Word, if they will add this. I've tested it by my limited knowledge. And by my limited knowledge, my opinion is this. When they make that flat statement, they better watch out. You see? So we want to identify what God is doing with the Word, and God himself wants this, so every time a message is brought to me, it comes complete with supporting Scripture. Scripture that none of the theologians or the writers of the commentaries knew anything about. It's there. But oh, how beautiful is it? He turns the light. He proves that little path that man has hewn through the forest is only just a little tiny bit of what he has. There's a virgin timber out there that's still to be explored. Praise the name of the Lord. And in answer to critics, there are some that say, are these angels from God? Are you sure they're from God? And today you gave the reasons in favor why you knew they were from God. Because they're doing God's work in God's Spirit. Wouldn't Satan be stupid to do what these angels are doing? He's awful wicked. You can grant that. He's wicked, but he's not dumb. But he would be so stupid if he would win more souls to God in a year's time than most of the servants of God are winning. Then he'd suddenly become one of God's servants, you see. But when you weigh what God is doing, several hundred thousand that I know of that have turned their lives over to God in 1 year's time because of what God has done through these angels. Satan would really have lost his mind. He even attacks one little Christian that tries to do something for God. He gets a black eye when just one person finds God. Why in the world would he, until he really gets real well converted, you know he's not going to turn evil angels loose to try and do the work of God. You believe that? Why, sure. So they are from God. The objection, even by godly people, has been this. Could they not possibly be evil angels appearing as angels of light? They're using this word appearing as the word states that not to be surprised if Satan would work, because if even Satan himself could appear as an angel of light. The word appearance here does not mean a physical appearance at all. For example, the term appear means to be like something. How could we use an illustration of appearing to be? Someone can hear a message and say, this message appears to be like this other, or appears to be saying this. In other words, it seems like it. There's a relating likeness to it. It doesn't mean a visible appearance, because things can appear to us that have no physical substance. My words may appear to you, like the word speaks of words appear as the voice of God, or so on. That's even given in the Bible. It appears. It seems like. Do you follow? So that has to be ruled out of meaning. Now, a person will be on the wrong track thinking that evil angels are going to be, that have more right to appear than God's angels. But just so you will know, if somebody comes along and says, hey, now you better use caution here, because Satan said he would appear as an angel of light. Do you know something? Satan cannot take on a physical appearance. Neither can any of his angels. Did you know that Michael and Gabriel and all the angels of God cannot take on a physical appearance? No, not in their own right. Satan was an archangel like Michael or Gabriel, but Michael and Gabriel can't do it. They've told me this. They can only do it as God would direct. And God isn't directing evil angels to come around and appear to people. You see? But he is causing the appearance of others. So you can write down right off, and I wanted to have this on this message, that they can appear. Evil angels can appear even as doing good, and they're very, very deceptive, but not in a physical substance, but more in their deeds or their actions. Now, another objection I would like to answer on this, so that you can relate it to the word. The question, what about the angel that Joshua met? The one that Gideon met, who, when after they had gotten attention and introduced themselves to these men, then when they were ready to give the message, they changed their wording and said, "Now the Lord says to you, the Lord spoke." And there have been people who have looked for reasons why these truths are not from God, they're not real, by saying that these appearances of angels in the Bible were not actually angels, it was the Lord appearing. And so they make what they feel like is a very strong argument against. But this is no argument against. An angel, if he speaks at all, it has to be the Lord speaking, because he cannot speak only as permitted by God. And he has no message of his own, only the message that be given of God. And the same thing is true in many, many of the appearances that I have had. They have spoken to me, and then as they referred, now there's a message that God would have you to have, and the words have come out so strong and clear. The Lord says to you. And then the message comes, not from the angel, from the Lord. The Lord speaks. Hallelujah. So this is no objection. They're merely proving the point. That is, it's God that's doing it through an unusual way in bringing attention and opening a channel through which he can speak. This is in Judges 6:14 and in Joshua 6:2. You'll find these messages. Then another objection that has been given, that Creoni, the great warring angel that accompanies Gabriel, has in referring to points work that he has done for the Lord, referred to the time that he helped in leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and as they crossed the Red Sea, how that he and his band of angels there tore the wheels off of the chariots and caused a tremendous calamity to come upon the Egyptians. But so they have read about this in Psalms. The chapter 78 makes reference to this, but in verse 49 it said, God sent evil angels among them that discomfited them, that threw lightning darts down on them, did all these things, the very things that Creona was involved in. And they said, well, so you see, those God sent the fallen angels. If Creona was there, he has to be an evil angel. So I meant to bring my Strong's Concordance for you so I could just show you what the word is there. It's the Hebrew word R-A-A-H. It refers to the definition of this word, evil, has no connection whatsoever with Satan, but it is calamity, adversity, and this sort of a thing, trouble and sorrow. And angels are often sent, and you find it through the word, they have been sent on assignments. It doesn't mean that they are evil angels. They're on an assignment that God has given to them. The very next day, the same angel could be an angel of mercy in helping and strengthening. And in the sense of the word, they were there. They were angels of adversity to the Egyptians and angels of mercy to the Israelites. You see. So when somebody comes around to you and says, hey, now look, I found something here in the Hebrew or in the Greek language, and it says this little word here, and all they're trying to do is to prove or to point out objections. They have already taken their stand against God. And a person who doesn't want to believe, when you show them that what is truth in the word, they won't accept it. They'll start looking for something else. Paul called them in Acts 13, in verse 42. He said, you are despisers of what God is doing supernaturally. So, can you see that the evil is calamity, adversity, and God brings this and has brought it over and over again? Then another objection that has, and I probably will not ever make another tape in answering these things, but I wanted to have it as so what the identity would be with the word and the objections would be answered. What about Creone? Some say he is an evil angel because of his name. And the ones that have asked me this, so I've said, well, what makes you think his name is evil? Well, I asked somebody that supposedly knew what the Hebrew says and the Greek and the name Creone means evil. That's what they told me anyway, and they'd rather believe what that person told them, though they had nothing to look at all. And so I've told them that angels were named, and there's 6 billion of them, or more than that even. I just used that figure, but I've seen them as far as you can see, every direction. They stretch clear into the sun. But they were all named before God ever made the earth or made any of the earthly languages. So you can't say, because of the sound, it's going to be spelled and has this particular meaning. However, if a person wanted to use it, according to the Hebrew, the Greek spelling of this word, which is Chrioni. That's the way I would pick it, because that is the grammatical construction of the word that would sound this way in the Greek. And the meaning of this word, the meaning of this word is actually consecrated or anointed. You see, Christ himself has the first 4 letters that we use, C-H-R-I, and then the O-N-I refers to a single unit, one, the consecrated one. This task. So if you wanted to make a an argument of that, you still have something you stand on. But if you couldn't find anything, it will not do one thing against what God's doing. He won't even pay any attention. He'll just keep moving on. I told one theologian who was having a little trouble with a few things, I said, well, go ahead. Spend all the time you want to dig on that little point. Because I said, God is pouring in so many of these truths that you'll be 10 miles behind before you ever find out anything there anyway. So you'll never be able to keep up. And I've had a lot of telephone calls from these people. They just don't know what to make of all of this thing. And some of them are worried about the Bible truths, and here are the objections. One of them says that, well, you say the angel said that you are that people become the doorway to God, and that he has set us here for that. And he said, this is impossible. This is against the scripture. So I asked him, I said, if you were to talk to someone about Jesus, can you actually relate Jesus to that individual who doesn't know him? How are you going to describe him to that individual? Well, I might use this scripture. I said, you can't even relate him to the scripture. His mind, he's dead. He doesn't even have life yet. So, when the angel said, God has set his believers all over this world to make easy access to God as doors. And he said, you are doors all over. You are doors that through you, people can come to Jesus. Your little door leads to the big door. Hallelujah. Right into the very heart of God. There's nothing wrong with that. I told this one man, can you imagine what you're doing? You're literally chipping away your very foundation out from under you in what you're saying. And they're going to find this out. But you are the door. You are the light. Jesus said that you're the light. He said, I am the light of the world. Then he went on and said, now you are the light of the world. He said, you're taking my place here. And he said, you're the life. Through you, men are going to find life. Let men feed on you, on what comes from your life as the water of life goes through you, as the fruit of the Spirit develops in you. Life. Let people come to you and feed. And they'll, as they feed on what God is producing in you, they'll become enriched. And if we can't feed people with what God is doing for us, we're not fulfilling the job God's given us to do. I like what our brother here had to say about that. We have this job to do. Then the third objection they have on Bible truth is that there is no further revelation of the Word of God. It's not possible. But they're denying the very truth of the Bible. When God lets us know that he is not adding to the Word of God, but by divine revelation, he is illuminating the Word and letting us see what the Word really is like. And he'll do this whenever he pleases to do it. Now, Jesus, when he was speaking to the disciples in John 16:12, said to them, I have many things still to say to you, but I can't tell you now. Well, here Jesus was the one that was giving the revelation of God. And he tells them, you're going to have to wait till later. And then my Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will reveal them unto you. For he will take of the things of mine, and then he'll show you what they're like. And he will glorify me. So the Holy Spirit today is doing that. He is revealing. He's opening the Word of God. He's supporting the Word. He's confirming the Word by revelation. And that's why Paul, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, could speak about the fact that our eyes haven't seen, our ears haven't heard. We haven't even been able to read it in the Bible. It hasn't entered in the heart of man. All those beautiful things. But God hath, another revelation that people are denying, revealed them unto us by His Spirit. You see. So, I'm certainly glad God didn't close the door on us so that we couldn't get a little something fresh from Him that would make what He's given to us stand out and confirm and point to it. You see, when you stop this flow
All you're ever going to have is that path that person who had a revelation from God made a nice path through the Bible. That's all you're going to have, because he went that way because God had given him some revelations of the Word. But when you suddenly stop revelation, you stop the unfolding of His truth to you. The Holy Spirit will reveal. Praise God. Then this will be the last one here that has been a tremendous objection, and that is the recording of the names of members of a family when the rest of the family, when one member has turned their lives over to God. This really bothered one man. He had such an awful time with this. And he said, besides, you've insulted all theologians when you said they only know 2 or 3 or 4% here. So I asked him to give me a little example of something, and he said, well, this thing that you've said about the names being recorded, there's no such a thing as the family other than the family of God as you get over there on the other side. He said, the Bible says nothing about it. I said, remember to say, according to my limited knowledge, it says nothing. And you'll never be able to say that again, because I'm going to give you some knowledge here. So I told him about how God, before he made the earth even, in his great plan, had planned it this way. And when he gave Moses the little miniature working model of his big plan to build the tabernacle, he, in Exodus 30 and I believe verse 8, he told him, now, Moses, take these half shekels for the ransom money for the people and number every family in Israel and make sure that every family is represented. They all have to have something given to them. There might be some wealthy ones, some poor ones. But the wealthy man can't use his own. The poor man can't give less. Everybody has to give the same, and that's what's given to them. It's what God himself has planned for them. Now he said, when you've numbered Israel, and every family is represented, showing God's concern and care. Now he said, pick up these half shekels. Melt them. You read it over in Exodus 38, verse 27 and 28, where he said to Moses, now take these half shekels, melt them into a big kettle, and from these this melted molten silver, because of the great weight of this curtain which represents Jesus, the entrance into the presence of God, has to have something very strong to be suspended on. Make hooks out of this silver, then make sockets on the top so that the hooks will go into the sockets. But all of this silver will be used in the sockets and in the hooks to suspend the approach, the gateway into the presence of God. So when you look at that great hanging, that heavy veil that spoke of Jesus, the door, the way in to the presence of God, you have to say that this plan, that this gate is suspended on the truth that God cares for every family, and those families are represented in the very hand. It's suspended on the fact that God loves your family. It has a record. There they were. Every family was there. It's suspended on that. And when I told him this, he said, I have to admit that that's beautiful. But he couldn't understand how come nobody discovered that before. I gave him several other things along this line. And he said, how come we never seen it? I said, you've stayed right. What you know real well as a theologian is that little bit of truth on that one little trail that's blazed through. You know that. And he wasn't nearly as dogmatic after he talked with me. I showed him the verses in Ezra, chapters, the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3 especially, where the most beautiful picture of Christ taking his people home out of bondage, and how the great stirring that took place as the angels came down and stirred the hearts of the people, and it stirred the king so that he would turn them loose and build them a city and let them go. But when they were going to go, not one individual was mentioned by himself. In every case, it was the family of this person, the family, the family, the family. As you read each verse, and as you look into that, and see the beautiful picture. I think Ezra's in here someplace. Listen to it here. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Arah, 775. The children of Pahath Moab, the children of Jeshua and Joab. They got a couple of families mixed up here together, just like there's going to be a few of them mixed up when you get to heaven. He said, 2,812, the children of Elam, 1,254. Didn't miss a one, they're all included. So when he got ready to take them out, those people probably the day before it happened. Some of them were already, they were going their own ways, but the angels of the Lord said, hey, get in the line here. And he had them all counted for. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Why would we want to deny what God is doing? I would ask anyone who would object, why deny what God is doing? Be like that person who said, if this were true, it's the best news the world has ever heard. And the good news is, it is true. It's the Bible. It's God's Word. Illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Let's just stand and love Him and praise Him.